All right. Good morning, everybody. Everybody doing well today? Able to get here. The weather is not that bad. It's nice and cold, though, given the fact that it's going to be in the 80s in just a couple days. I'm not sure Colorado knows what it's doing weather-wise. But I'm thankful for the moisture here and for the what we had last week and all that. Hey, before I get going, first of all, welcome everybody out there that's watching online, everybody who's here in-house. I'm so glad that you guys are here. But wherever you are in the world, Pastor Paphras, our friends in Tanzania, our friends in New Mexico and here in Littleton and all over the place that are catching us online, we probably have a higher number of online viewers this morning than usual. But you know who you are, but I'm thankful that you joined us anyway. But before I get into the message, tomorrow is a really special day. Not many of you probably know this, but Pastor Gabe is finally going to be old enough to, she's turning 21 tomorrow. And that's really the only safe number for me to throw out at this point. But we're not going to sing to her because I know she doesn't like all that attention on her. But before you leave today, be sure you stop by and wish her a happy birthday tomorrow. She puts in so much time. I always think I'm busy and put in so much time here at the church. Her typical workday starts at about 8 a.m., sometimes 8:30 if we're lucky enough. But it goes until 11 o'clock at night, sometimes 1 in the morning. I'm well asleep and she's already up, or still up, finishing things. She works so hard for this church and for the Lord and to keep everything going. So happy birthday, sweetheart, or a day early. But all right. Let's get to our message. We're in the second week of the Easter series. It's called The Road to the Empty Tomb. And what I wanted to do in this series is kind of track, not track necessarily every individual stop along the way, but track the different ideas that he goes through, the different phases of what he goes through and what he teaches. You can definitely, as you listen to his teaching along the way, once he gets to that point, and Luke 9:51 says it like this: when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. That's where a lot of translations say he set his face towards Jerusalem. And what that is, that's a single-minded determination to not have anything distract you from reaching your goal. And that's what it means, what that word literally means, to set your face, to do that. But along the way, he runs into several different issues in his teaching. You can just see it change as he's going through, as he tries to get across to the disciples. Time is growing short. He's trying to get across to the disciples what is happening and what they should expect and what their role in the kingdom is going to be. And you can, in many ways, you can almost sense his frustration as he just openly, now remember, he's been teaching in parables a lot up to this point, but now he's kind of switched with his disciples, especially with the 12 apostles. He's switched to just clear language. Now, clear language in as best as they can understand, not having the benefit of thousands of years of hindsight looking back, and we all know the story of what happened with Jesus. They were living it real time. And so when he starts telling them these things, they really cannot grasp the gravity of what's happening. And you see that displayed in not only their actions, but then the way that Jesus teaches his way through on his journey to the tomb. So last week, we talked about how the Jewish people had this, an almost endless line of these self-induced oppressors, people that had been holding them in captivity, enslaving them, and destroying them, and wars against them, and all kinds of things. Most of them as a result of their direct disobedience to the things that God had told them to do. And God was setting them straight and correcting them through these other people, these other tribes and nations. But what it all comes down to is they were absolutely ready to be delivered once and for all. They had been expecting this Messiah, this Savior. Scriptures had promised for centuries. They'd all been taught the Messiah is coming anytime now. And when he comes, this is what it's going to look like. We'll be victorious. We'll be in his kingdom. And they were ready for it. One of the best scriptures for this, and there's many, but think about Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9, simply says, I will certainly give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and you shall shatter them like earthenware, like just like a broken pot. When you've been told things like that ever since you can remember, and your generations of parents and grandparents have all been taught those same things, when the one who is the Messiah finally comes, you've got a picture in your mind of what it's going to look like, wouldn't you? I mean, you may not know exactly how it's going to go down, but you would expect certain things. And the disciples are no different. But instead of a conqueror, they got a humble servant. Instead of shattering your enemies like clay pots, they got a Messiah who said, turn the other cheek. So all these things that they had in their mind expecting, now they're just flipped on its head. And so we move on to today's message. And today's message goes a little bit further into the idea of resetting where your mind goes, resetting your expectations, and redefining especially what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. We all think, you know, what it takes to be great in our culture. We have a kind of a list that everybody would put together. But there, they had a list too. And that list turns out to be very different than what Jesus is teaching. And so as I go through this, imagine that you're one of the apostles and you're listening to Jesus teach you these things. And you're going, well, wait, where does it come in where we crush them under our boot heel? You know, where does it come where we now enslave them? Where's that part of the teaching? And you can almost see it just play out in real time. Before I do that, I want to ask a question, because it's kind of a two-part message, sort of. Does anybody here ever get to the point where you're tired of struggling against the world? Anybody ever? Some of you are just fine with it. Some of you don't struggle with the world at all. I envy you. We get so tired. I get so tired of engaging in the noise of the world. Just the noise and the things that are going on. Now, it's a 24/7 news cycle. Used to be you had to wait till the 5 o'clock news to find out what had happened in the previous 24 hours. And then 30 minutes later, that was over and you moved on to MASH or a game show or, you know, whatever was on TV next. It was just a little glimpse about what's happening in the world. But now we are bombarded with it 24/7. And most of it, I would say the vast majority of it, are things that we can do nothing about. We can do nothing about it, with the possible exception of praying. I understand we can always pray about these things, but I don't believe that we're called to be that invested mentally, spiritually, physically in every single thing that goes on in the entire world. Jesus was very focused in his direction, and many, many times he said, don't ignore that. That's or don't pay any attention to that. That what's happening over here is not our fight. That's not our battle. What's happening over here is not what we're called to do. We are called in this direction. And he had to keep them focused all the time. But what I continually notice is I can be in a great mood. I can be in a really good mood. And then I turn on the news. Or I look at social media on my phone. And within minutes, my mood has shifted. And now I'm on some kind of a rant, and poor Gabe's got to be the one who sits and listens to me rant. And the vast majority of it is something that really doesn't concern me at all. You know, it's good to know what's going on in the world, but you get way too absorbed in it. Some of them are so important for us to get involved in. If God calls you to it, then do it with all your heart and all your energy. Absolutely. But God doesn't call us to every single thing that we're made aware of. We even see that with Jesus, with many times, and the apostles, with many, many times. They would see somebody time and time again. I think of the beggar that was on the steps of the temple, and he had been there every single day, and they just walked past him. He was just part of the scenery. But on this one particular day, they were called by God to engage with that person, and that's the way it should be with us. If God calls you to engage, give it your all. But pouring our spiritual, mental, and physical energy into every issue just leads us to be weak and ineffective at the things we are called to do, because we're spread so thin worrying about every single thing. We need to understand and remember what our true mission is. We need to remember who our true enemy is. And with those things in mind, a lot of the things on the peripheral seem to kind of fade away. I read a quote, and I hope this impacts you the way that it did me. You know, the idea of just being angry at every single thing and rising to every cause and protesting every cause, we call that activism, right? That's kind of activism. And there's good activism, and there's not so good activism. But this quote says, "Activism is the restless child of a culture that cannot kneel." I love that. Activism is the restless child of a culture that cannot kneel. In other words, kneeling, submit it to God. Give it to him. He's the one that can handle all those things. And if you submit it to him and he says, "I want you to get involved in that, you're going to be my instrument for effecting change here," then again, by all means. But submitting it to God is where it all starts. It reminds me of tilting at windmills. Anybody remember what that comes from? From Don Quixote. I just a little picture where he imagines, he invades this place and he imagines that these windmills are all giants that he has to go slay. They're imaginary enemies that he has to come up against. We need to understand who the true enemy is. We need to understand what our calling is and the things that we are called to get involved in. Jesus taught that the will of God should be not only just one of the things, should be the only thing that drives us forward, that drives our choices and what we do and what we get engaged in. Should be that. In fact, on the final night before Jesus fulfilled his destiny, he prayed. If you remember, he went into the garden and prayed. Luke 22:42, he said, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me." Right? We've all heard that. It's considered a moment of doubt or a moment of hesitation by Jesus. But he doesn't really hesitate. He says, "If you're willing, remove this cup from me. That's what I would like if there was another way. But," the very next word, "yet not my will, but yours be done." He is submitting himself fully, 100% to the Father's plans, 100%. And what happens next? What happens next right there? Now, we know in the big picture what happens next is they come and they arrest him and all these things. But what happens next? The very next verse, what we see is an angel of the Lord appearing to Jesus as he's struggling with that for a moment and gives him strength. The Lord will give you strength to do the things that you're called to do. He's not going to leave you out there and just say, "Good luck with that." But the things that we're not called to do, we have no expectation that the Lord is just going to give us strength to do these things that we are not called to do. It's where we need to be discerning. Submit ourselves to the Father. Submission to the will of God and letting go of everything we can't control is exactly what Jesus meant when he said this. This is from Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. Most of you have heard this in one context or another. "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is comfortable and my burden is light." There's great peace to be found in submitting yourself to the Lord. Submitting yourself. Great, great, great peace in that. Now, even though Jesus spoke that to the disciples, and he spoke clearly, that's not ambiguous. That's not a parable. It's very, very clear. The disciples still struggled because they had preconceptions about how everything was going to look. One of the hardest things in the world for any of us to get over is our preconceptions about how something is supposed to be. Could be preconceptions about how our marriage is supposed to be, preconceptions about how our workplace or our job is supposed to be, how our finances are supposed to be. Those preconceptions so many times keep us on the wrong path and pursuing the wrong things. The people of Israel have been straining against the yoke in one way or another for thousands of years, and they were ready. But now we're at a point where it's time for Jesus to redefine what a Messiah should look like, what the Messiah will look like. It's time for that. It's time to redefine what victory looks like. It's time to redefine what greatness looks like, what it means to be first in the kingdom. Jesus has to redefine all of that because clearly the disciples are stuck in the old mindset of what that means. They had a hard time because so far to this point, the road to the empty tomb, the road to Jesus fulfilling his destiny as the Messiah was not one of conquered enemies, was not one of crushing them under your feet and enslaving them and retribution dealt out by a warrior king. It looked nothing like that to this point. So as they get nearer to Jerusalem and they hear Jesus tell the stories like, I'm going to Jerusalem. We're headed that way. We're going to fulfill my destiny. He's all that. They have to start thinking, okay, any minute now, he's going to unleash. That's what you would have to be thinking. And I think it's clear that they were thinking that way. They're fully absorbed in their own plans of how they're going to plunder the Romans, how they're going to plunder their enemies once their enemies are vanquished. They're clearly thinking of that. As they walk on together, now they're just walking on their way, kind of the road to Jerusalem. Mark 10:32 says, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. Now this is two different groups. The ones who were amazed were the 12 apostles who were following right along behind him. The ones who were fearful were the ones, the disciples who had just kind of gathered, the randoms who were following up behind. And the rest of verse 32 says, again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. Can you imagine just okay, I'm going to say it again, but I'm going to say it in a different way. And hopefully this way, you're going to get a hold of it. Jesus again speaks totally clearly. Mark 10:33. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. Okay, there's no ambiguity there. Verse 34, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise from the dead. Super clear. It's not hidden language. There's nothing in that that's not perfectly clear. Can you imagine yourself walking with the Messiah and he tells you this? We already know that Peter has a problem with things like this, and he'd say, no, there's got to be another way. We'll do anything. We'll never let that happen to you. But he doesn't in this case. In this case, it's so clear that as Jesus teaches these things, as he becomes increasingly focused on what his destiny is, it's clear that the disciples' brains are somewhere else. Again, they're thinking about how to plunder the kingdom and what their position in it's going to be. So judging by this next interaction, it's very clear that that's where their brain is. Mark 10:35, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, remember they have a nickname, remember that one? Sons of Thunder. They come up to Jesus, saying to him, Now, Jesus had just given this speech. About 3 days later, he's going to be spit on, flogged. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be all these things. 3 days later, he'll rise from the dead. Boom, that should be a giant crescendo, like, oh, that's amazing. What do we do about this? They come up, and they go, teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. Seriously? So Jesus just answers. He goes, what do you want me to do for you? Like, he's clearly, okay, I got to abandon this teaching because their brain's not there. What do you want me to do for you? It's such a crazy interaction. Verse 37, Mark 10. They said to him, grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left in your glory. They're not saying right now. They're saying when he vanquishes all their enemies and ascends to the throne and he's sitting in the chair, we want to be on either side of you. The two of us, James and John, the brothers. We want to sit on either side of you. Now, quick note for those of you who are really paying attention to things. Matthew 20:20 says very clearly that it was James and John's mother who came to Jesus to ask him this question. Right? Her name is Salome, wife of Zebedee. So, and I think that's probably what happened. We've already, in previous teachings, we've established that if you send a representative on your behalf, in that culture especially, it was considered that you are there. So that's why it says, you know, they asked him. But it was probably really his mother Salome that was actually doing the speaking for them. But let me explain their request for just a second. There's a sense of urgency to their request. They want to be the first ones to ask this question of Jesus, because there's a real danger that when he goes into Jerusalem and just kicks out all the Romans and then establishes his throne and he's reigning in glory, what if he picks Peter to sit on his right hand? What if he picks somebody else to sit on? We need to get there first, and we need to have him promise us that we can be the ones to sit on the right and left side of you. They're very quick to be sure that their status is taken care of. But it's also very clear that they didn't hear a word that he was just telling them. Very clear. Their expectation was that once they arrived in Jerusalem, Jesus would rain down a whooping on the Romans, and they needed to be seated on their left and right hand. The right hand of the throne was considered the place of prominence, the place of favor, the place of the first place. The left side was only slightly less so in the context that they're talking about. So they would be positions of power on the right and left. The scripture doesn't talk about this, but it was only a matter of time before the two of them started then arguing who gets right side, who gets left side. Guarantee that would have come next had Jesus granted them this. It seems presumptuous to us that they would even assume this, but think about what had been happening to them. They had reason to maybe believe that they were special. Number one, they're the only two that really had a nickname. The brothers had a pretty cool nickname. John was known as the one who Jesus loved and spent all kinds of special time with Jesus. James and John, both together, along with Peter, were present at the Transfiguration. So they were called to some special things that happened. They had kind of a reason to think that maybe they were going to get some sort of special treatment, but they wanted to lock that in before things got busy. They were jockeying for earthly power and position, but could not even begin to understand what Jesus was really telling them was about to happen. Mark 10:38, Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Now that is a little bit hard for them maybe to wrap their minds around, but they answer, they probably still don't even understand, but they answer so quickly and without hesitation. They said to him, Mark 10:39, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. In other words, he's telling them, you're going to get what you're asking for, but it's not what you think. We know James would go on to be the first apostle to be martyred. John would be arrested and imprisoned in exile on an island. They probably didn't like that answer, though. They probably, number one, didn't understand it. But then Jesus goes on, and he says, Mark 10:40, but to sit on my right or my left is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared. Now, that's an interesting statement, because Jesus had been healing people. He had been granting all kinds of blessing along the way. Why is it that now he says, that place of honor on either side of me is not mine to give? Interesting thing to think about. Why does he suddenly say this? I think it goes, which we find out later, and uniquely enough, it's John who writes this in Revelation 3:21. To the one who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. In the end, we know it's going to be Jesus who judges, who will sit in places of honor, who will sit next to him on a throne. And it's not going to be based on favoritism or obligation or some promise that was made on the trail to Jerusalem. So he said, and he has always said, I will only do what I see the Father do. So when the Father determines, and when he is finally sitting on his throne in heaven and he is judging, then that'll be when the decision is made. He's not going to make that decision right now. Jesus, then he goes on. He's seeing that they're not grasping it. So basically he says, hey, gather around everybody. I want to do some more teaching here, and I want you to listen. This is how you're going to be considered great. This is how. You don't come to me secretly when the other group is standing away, because we see that the other group overhears this conversation and they become angry at it. Like, look at the two of them up there with Jesus, and they're jockeying for position. What about us? So it starts to create a little dissent. So Jesus says, gather around. I want to tell you a couple things. Mark 10:42, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles domineer over them, and their people in high position exercise authority over them. That's basically the whole Roman structure of the whole government that they're used to. They're all too familiar with that example. That was an easy example. But Jesus says, no, I'm flipping that. You know how that's how that works. I'm flipping that on its head. Stay with me here. Mark 10, 43-44. But it's not this way among you. Rather, whoever wants to become prominent among you shall be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you shall be slave of all. Now, this, leave that up there for just a second. I'm going to do a quick Greek lesson, but it's four different words. So follow along. The word prominent there, whoever wants to become prominent, is a Greek word megas, like mega with an S, megas. The definition is exceedingly great. So if you want to be exceedingly great, but then the word first, whoever wants to be first among you, is the Greek word protos. And protos is the foremost leader, right? Foremost leader. The word servant in there is the Greek word diakonos, which is where we get the word deacon, right? Which is a specific position, but it's an attendant. It's essentially an attendant. It's somebody who's doing specific tasks. But the last word, if you want to be first among you shall be slave of all. Slave is doulos, and slave is literally a bond slave with no property and no rights of your own. You go ahead and take that down. It's telling them, if you want to be great, if you want to be considered great, first of all, serve others. That's what it really boils down to. Serve others. To the degree that you want to be great, serve to that degree. Humble yourself to that degree. If you want to be the greatest, give up everything you have for the good of others. In other words, be a slave to all. Notice where it says slave to all. Doesn't mean just a slave to me or slave to this group of guys among you. Slave to all. Humble yourself. Give it all up for the better of everyone else around you. That's what he's teaching them there. Whoever wants to be first among you shall be slave of all. That is not at all what the disciples wanted to hear. Certainly not James and John. But here's where Jesus shows them what the ultimate example of what it means to be great is. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Same story as in Matthew 20, if you want to read it from Matthew's perspective. But in the kingdom of heaven, true and everlasting greatness is measured by how much you are willing to serve one another in humility. How does that sound for us today? That's not how our culture measures greatness. How much you're willing to humble yourself and serve others. Put everybody ahead of you. Paul captures this idea in his letter to the Philippians. I'm going to read, got a few different verses here, so bear with me when I read it. But Paul puts it really, really well when he's writing to them. Philippians 2:3-5. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility consider one another as more important than yourselves. Consider one another as more important than yourselves. That goes for driving. That goes for standing in line at the checkout line when the person ahead of you is taking more time than we think they ought to. It goes to every aspect of life. Consider others as more important than you. That's kind of a snapshot of what humility really looks like. Because it's easy to say, well, I'm humble. Humble just means I don't walk around bragging all the time. But do you get irritated when others infringe on your humility? Come on, that's kind of funny. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility, consider one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verses 6 and 7, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on the cross. Verse 9, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. The glorious result of Jesus, his obedience, his humility, his sacrifice, his willingness to give everything for people he knew and for people he did not know yet. People that hadn't even been born yet. He gave it all up. And Jesus lived this right up to the end on the cross. Philippians 2:10-11. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Of those who are in heaven and those on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow. You have to be thinking, if you're one of the disciples, how are you going to make the Romans bend a knee to you by acting humble? How are you going to make the Romans bend a knee to you by giving yourself to them to be crucified? How is that going to work? I like to think about how they would have seen these teachings, because again, today we've heard them taught and we've had them dissected and we've got the benefit of so much scholarly wisdom on how all these things work that we hear that and we understand. How could they have known what he was talking about? In this life, we spend too much time fighting against imaginary enemies. Imaginary enemies, and the real enemy quietly does most of the damage. While we are distracted with things we've never been called to, the enemy comes in, the spirit of pride, spirit of greed, spirit of selfishness, all these things come in and distract us from our mission of following Jesus Christ. And they take us further and further away. It is impossible to be prideful and humble at the same time. Unless you say, I'm the most humble person you'll ever know. But we have to understand our priorities. We have to know those things that God has called us to do. Again, if he's called you to focus on third world ministries or politics or things that are happening in the Middle East, wherever he has called you, now we should always pray for those things, always. But that's different than allowing yourself to get absorbed in it to the point where you are no longer any good for what Jesus has called you to do. We need to stay focused on our calling. Be aware of those other things, pray for those other things, but they should not absorb your thoughts, and they should certainly not lead us down a road of pride. The road to the empty tomb is paved with humility and not gold. Meekness and not power. You know, I know it says when we get to heaven, the streets will be paved with gold, but not here today. The road to the empty tomb is paved with humility and with servanthood, not being a master. By teaching and living the example of pure humility always, Jesus gave us the key. If you want to be lifted high above others, be exalted by God in everlasting life and receive the Father's approval, if you want all those things, he gave you the answers. We don't have to sit and guess what it means. In order for Jesus' death on the cross to not be considered just another crucifixion, think about this. If Jesus had gone in with the disciples and fought at any point along the way, and I know Peter pulls out a sword, cuts somebody's ear off, but if Jesus had resisted, gone away kicking and screaming in chains, anything like that, if he had done that and then be crucified on the cross, it would have just been another crucifixion. They did hundreds and thousands and hundreds of thousands of crucifixions all throughout the Roman Empire. Constantly, this would have just been another one. By giving himself to them willingly, he took away their power over him. Because you can't steal what is being voluntarily given. He had to do it that way. Otherwise, if they had to do it by force and drag him away in chains, it would just prove their power over him. By offering himself, he disarmed the powers of the world. Colossians 2:15 says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Again, they can't take away or steal what you're willing to just give. But today, again, just like it was then, humility today is considered a sign of weakness, isn't it? If you're meek, if you're humble, it's considered a sign of weakness. Well, you're never going to get ahead with an attitude like that. We would hear that all the time. The meek would get taken advantage of. The humble would certainly not rise to any prominence. So how do we measure greatness in our culture today? If I were to ask you, how do you measure greatness? Like, that's a great man. Chances are a good portion of it would be things that are tangible and measurable. The amount of wealth, the amount of power, the amount of status. It would be those sort of quantifiable ways. It would be boldness, maybe. How about like it'd be a can-do attitude, right? That person has a can-do attitude. But along with that, I wonder if Christian culture is measured differently. I know it should be measured differently, but is it measured differently? Talk about a can-do attitude. Honestly, I would prefer to have a can't-do attitude. That's what I would like to be known for, having a can't-do attitude, unless the Lord empowers me to do it. Unless the Holy Spirit gives me the strength or the wisdom or the knowledge or the skill to do something, I can't do it on my own. That's what humility looks like. And that's what I would pray that my thoughts would go to. I can't do it on my own. I would prefer to be exalted by God rather than man. Now, that's easy to say, but it's hard to do when the world is coming at you. If we want to be Christ-like, the scripture gives us the most clear roadmap. Luke 14:11 says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Colossians 3:12, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." 1 Peter 5:5, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Those are all things that our culture would not tell you is going to get you ahead in this world. But Jesus knew that's exactly what eternity was going to look like. And if you want to be great in the kingdom, humble yourselves and follow his example. He spends a lot of time teaching them because it is so opposite of what their expectations were. If Jesus had considered himself to be the privileged Son of God and acted that way, acted like the privileged Son of God, the cross may never have happened. So I want to ask, what blessings have we passed up in our lives because we thought they were beneath us? Because they thought, I'm better than that. I'm worth more than that. What have we passed up in our lives because we thought it was beneath us? As followers of Christ, we need to do better than that. We can do better than that. Here's the hard part, though. It's a choice, and the choice is yours. Are you going to strive to let the world exalt you and lift you up in a temporary position of greatness? Or are you going to follow the Lord in humility and let God exalt you? That's the way I would prefer to go. That's what Jesus teaches. And he spends the rest of his time, as we talk next week and the week after, the rest of his time on his journey to the cross is one of trying to explain to them that being humility, being humble, is where the greatest blessing lies. So we go out in the world this week and we live our lives and do the things that we need to do. Keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. Where true humility is placing the wants and the needs and the welfare of everyone else ahead of yours. Considering everyone to be more important than you. It's easier said than done, but I think if we start there, we'll start seeing blessing not only come towards us, but blessing them. And maybe, just maybe, showing them the glory of the Lord through us, through our humility. Amen? All right, guys, let's pray. Father, thank you for the cross. Thank you for sending Jesus to teach us what true humility looks like after a lifetime of struggling, tilting against windmills, fighting against imaginary enemies, putting our efforts in places where you haven't called us to do that. Thank you that we have the teachings of your Son to show us what true humility looks like, what true sacrifice looks like. So let us live in humility. Let us live in sacrifice to one another, giving our all for everyone around us rather than being absorbed in our own lives and our own desires. Let us pursue you and your kingdom first before anything else. Because, Lord, we know that you will then lift us up. And we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness and your goodness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, we're going to take communion now. I think, recognize everybody here, we all know how communion works. I think since we have a little more intimate group this morning, I think it'll just be Gabe and I up front. Let's just do it that way, and we'll serve. As we do that, though, pray to yourself about, and just ask the Lord, where are places where I have not been acting in humility, and maybe I need to refocus myself on being a little bit more humble in my life, and then repent of that. Because it's one thing to have the Holy Spirit show you. It's another thing to say, I repent of that, and I'll do better. If you can do that, and if you want to say that, we invite you to take communion with us now. Thank you, guys.